Well, greetings in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this online format is certainly no substitute for the public worship of God by His gathered people. But in these strange times, this is one thing that we can do to encourage some semblance of church community. So a couple announcements I'd like to highlight for you this morning is, as already communicated, all normal church activities are canceled through the end of March. Additionally, the Culture Tap program scheduled for Saturday, April the 4th, has been postponed, and we will be keeping our members and friends updated concerning our church calendar through our website, through our announcement email chain, as well as through ordinary phone calls. And as you worship with your family in your own homes, on this Lord's Day, God's Word calls us to worship from Psalm 27, verses 1 through 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Would you pray with me? Father, you are great and most worthy of praise. You are our refuge, our fortress, our God in whom we trust. Because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, you have become for us a place of safety and protection, regardless of the circumstances we may face. You are the stronghold of our life. And therefore, as we draw near to you, we ask that you would find our worship pleasing in your sight. For we approach you through Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, I invite you to follow along with our liturgy as we sing hymn number 342, Christ is Made the Sure Foundation, verses 1 and 5 only. Now come to a time of confessional prayer and intercession. Would you join me as we look to the Lord? Father God of all mercy, we praise you because you have given your only Son to be for us both a sacrifice for sin and a giver of righteousness. We thank you that by your Spirit you enable us more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness and to reflect your beauty. Yet, Father, our own experience shows us that our hearts are prone to wander. We have doubted you. We have blamed you for our troubles. We've even ignored you when all along we were created to know you, to trust you, to seek you, to love you, and to submit to you. And Father, forgive us our sin for Jesus' sake. May the precious blood of Jesus shed on our behalf cleanse us and wash away our sin. By your Spirit, may you renew us and lead us into new obedience. And I thank you that we can sing along with the psalmist. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And now, Father, because of this grace that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ, we boldly approach your throne of grace, humbly lifting up to you our requests. We pray for the salvation of all people. We pray especially for those who suffer illness and disease, for those who serve as caregivers, for those who grieve the loss of loved ones. Father, in your mercy, may you sustain them in their time of trouble. May they hear the comforting words of the gospel, and may you open up their heart to respond to Jesus with faith and repentance. And Father, we ask that you would give wisdom to all of those who govern in nations across the world and in the United States, especially as leaders deal with the coronavirus pandemic. And in your mercy, may this come to an end soon. Father, would you also give wisdom to your church as she ministers in the context of this world health crisis? May your church continue to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. We pray especially for this particular church, for Christ Central. Would you give wisdom to our elders as they consider how to best safely minister to this congregation in these strange times? We do pray for our missionaries. We pray for Rodney and Jana Davila, who serve you in Costa Rica. Ask that you would bless Moises Campos as he pastors Ikrisin and mentors other Costa Rican pastors. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes, for Don and Leah Vanderplug, for Andrew Newman, Steve Light, Resai Etienne, and the Reverend B. Kirk, chaplain at St. Joseph Hospital. Would you provide for and bear fruit through each of these servants of yours? And Father, for those with special needs, we do give you thanks and praise for the birth of Lucas and Michelle's newborn baby, Eliana. Would you bless her and bless the parents? Lord, we pray for Brian as he continues to heal from a broken leg. We pray for Bruno as he battles lung cancer. And we ask for wisdom as they consider his daily treatment. Father, we pray for Mr. Botner, Pam Irwin's father, who is ill and close to death. Would you give him grace and mercy as he transitions from this life to the next? And Father, for those who are immunocompromised in this congregation, would you watch over and protect them? We ask that you would also be with Dave and Pat Barden, with Brian Tonis, Marcia Craig, Servi Fernandez, Judy Smith, Alan Dostal, Mercedes Kirk, Kit Rackham, St. Claude McDonald, and Lenore Ball. Would you comfort and strengthen these? Would you restore their health and sustain them in times of difficulty? And Father, we do give you thanks for hearing our prayers. We pray all of these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We come now to a time of reading of sacred scripture. And so at home, would you follow along in your Bibles as we read our three scripture lessons? I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Our first scripture lesson comes from Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now it came about after the death of Moses, servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads I have given you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The word of the Lord. Our second scripture lesson comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The word of the Lord. And our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And this is the word of the Lord.
Would you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Colossians 1, 24 through 29, we have been in a series of messages throughout the book of Colossians, and we find ourselves this morning at the very last part, the last five verses of chapter 1. And last time that we were together in this book, we noticed in verses 21 through 23, Paul gave us a summary of Christian redemption. And at the end of verse 23, Paul has somewhat of a transition. He says, I was made a minister of Christ's church. And that last phrase is a transition for the next five verses and the last five verses of this passage, where Paul, going from a summary of Christian redemption, moves to a summary of Christian ministry. A summary of Christian ministry. So that'll be our overall theme for the message today as we look at verses 24 through 29. And there are two important elements I'd like you to see as the apostle unfolds for us. Elements that are involved in Christian ministry. And they begin with an S. The first is suffering, and the second is stewardship. Now, there are many elements in the Christian ministry, And we're all involved in Christian ministry. In fact, often when we talk about ministry, most folk think that we're talking merely about paid professional clergy. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that part of the job of pastors and teachers and elders is to train the laity for works of service, so that everyone grows up in their own sense as a minister of Christ Jesus, wherever the Lord has placed us. And so we'll look at suffering in verse 24, and then this concept of stewardship in verses 25 through 29, as Paul gives us various items that we are stewards of in Christian ministry. So with a synopsis of the message, let's bow and ask the Lord our God to bless our time of study together in the Word today. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And Father, we pray that you would bless the study of your Word, that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills, enable us to hear what the Spirit would say to the church, both individually and corporately. Father, bless us now as we study. May your Holy Spirit be our master teacher. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, notice first of all these elements of Christian ministry, the element of suffering. And look at verse 24, one of the most controversial verses in the entire New Testament. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Let me speak first of all about suffering in general. Suffering is all over the Bible, all over the New Testament. The theme of suffering is dominant in the New Testament. Why is that? Because number one, it's the will of God for every believer. It is the will of God for every believer. Sometimes young people say, "What is the will of God for my life? Where am I supposed to work? What career am I supposed to have? Who am I supposed to marry?" Well, there are many things that are not explicitly laid down in Scripture about the will of God for our lives, but there are many things that are as well. Very clear, very explicit. And one of those things is that it is God's will for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, to suffer. Paul says in Philippians 1, 29 through 30, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe in him," that is Jesus, "but also to suffer for his sake." 1 Peter 3:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." There are many other places in Scripture that I could quote this morning, but for now we just say that the will of God for every believer's life involves suffering. Now, why do we have suffering? Let's go a little bit further. The result of suffering, or suffering is the result of the world's hostility toward God. See, the believer's life has changed. There are new standards. Whenever a man or a woman is brought into the light, out of darkness, they're no longer a child of Satan. They have a new nature. And they live according to the standards of heaven, divine standards. And so a believer is committed to holiness and to obedience. And this kind of behavior brings down ridicule and disdain from those who are not converted. The Bible's very clear in the very early chapters of Genesis. In chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain arose and slew his brother Abel, not because Abel did anything to him. But 1 John 3 tells us it was because Cain saw Abel and his deeds were righteous. There was something about him because he belonged to God. He loved the Lord God. That's why he brought a great sacrifice, the best of the flock, when Cain only brought some of the produce. He revealed the condition of his heart. And so Cain, for no other reason except for godliness in his own brother and the lack thereof in him, killed his own brother Abel. Even in the gospel reading this morning in John 3, verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Jesus himself said, the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of men. And so why do we have suffering? Why does it come? Of course, it's the will of God for every believer. And the reason for that is because the world is implacably opposed to the gospel. The world does not know of the knowledge of God until God reveals it to them. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the Bible makes it clear. It's not that pagans don't know the word of God. They don't know the truth. They suppress it. They force it down because they don't want to believe. And so we have this concept of suffering in general. But now let's notice Paul's joy in suffering. I want you to see that Paul is going to say a few things, personal things, about his own experience in suffering for Christ. First, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, that seems absurd, doesn't it? I don't know too many people that can get up daily and say, I just rejoice that I'm suffering. I rejoice that we're having a hard time, even in this time of coronavirus across our nation and across this globe. I don't know anyone who is celebrating right now in the fact that they may be suffering from COVID-19, that they may be fighting for their life, or those of us who may lose pay and may be out of a job. Doesn't seem like there's great cause for rejoicing there. But remember, Paul didn't just suffer. We all suffer to some degree. He suffered for the sake of Christ. And he said, in those sufferings, I can rejoice. How is that so? Well, whenever Paul embraced Christ, he spoke in Philippians 2 of having the mind of Christ. And you see, the mind of Christ, just like the elements of Christianity, the standards of Christianity, are diametrically opposed to the world. In fact, in one place, Paul said, if we, as apostles, are out of our mind, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us. What was Paul saying? He was saying that the way we Christians behave and the way we conduct ourselves in this world, the world is not going to understand because it's completely backward from the way the world does things. The world doesn't celebrate or have any joy in suffering. But Paul says, whenever I suffer as a Christian, when I suffer for being obedient to Christ, when I suffer because someone else notices me that I belong to Jesus, in that very suffering, I'm drawn closer to Him. You see, suffering for Christ draws us closer to Jesus. And that's why Paul spoke in Philippians 3:10 about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. No one wants to suffer, humanly speaking. But when we do suffer for being Christians, when we suffer for doing the right thing, we're elevating the intimacy that we have with God. That's why Paul said that I may know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. You see, when you go out in the world says life is getting more stuff in this world. Life is doing what you want to do. Life is expressing yourself. And Paul would say for the Christian, no, it's just the opposite. As Jesus said in John 12, if a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. And so Paul saw his life not as trying to find himself or express himself or get as much things as he can out of this world. He saw his life, just like Christ, as a downward spiral of suffering for Him. Because in that suffering, Paul came to know the Lord even better. You see, there was a sweetness that Paul tasted whenever he suffered. That's why 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, that's not to say you ought to welcome sufferings or dare sufferings to come your way. I saw a guy one time that had a T-shirt on. He said, I'm a Christian, bring on the lions. You know, as if he were like Daniel, almost testing and saying, bring on the lions, I can handle it. No, that's not what Paul would do, and that's not what we should do. We walk by faith and we walk in humility. But whenever we do suffer, I believe the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on us. What does that look like? Well, I think the most vivid example in the Bible is Acts 7, Stephen's martyrdom. You remember when Stephen preached that magnificent sermon, Stephen, one of the deacons of the early church, and he went through the entire Old Testament and he spoke. And when he finished the sermon, those religious leaders, the Pharisees, began to gnash their teeth at him. They refused the truth. And they became hostile. In fact, right at the very end, they stopped their ears. And they took up stones to kill Stephen. You remember what happened? Right as they picked up those stones, Stephen looked up and had a vision. And he saw the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father. And it was as if everything else disappeared. And he had the grace to say, Lord, don't hold this sin to their charge. That, I believe, is the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon a child of his who is suffering at that moment for him. I don't know that for certain. All I do know is that whenever we suffer for Christ, we're drawn closer to him. We can have a sense of joy because he is with us. And however he does it, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on us, and we enjoy an intimacy that we do not experience without suffering. Well, Paul mentions this joy in suffering, but notice it's not just emotional, it's also behavioral. He goes on to speak of, and in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You see, Paul not only experienced joy in suffering for Christ, but Paul had an active participation in suffering for Christ. It wasn't just a feeling. It wasn't just an emotion. Paul was driven to do something. Now, what is it he was driven to do? Well, that statement can be misinterpreted. It doesn't mean that somehow Jesus' afflictions, whenever he died on the cross to pay for our sins, were somehow insufficient. That's not what Paul is saying. Let me give you a clue from Acts chapter 9. You remember the conversion of Saul, who became Paul ultimately in Acts chapter 9, whenever Saul was going on the road to Damascus and he was confronted by this beam from heaven and the Lord Jesus spoke to him. And in verse 4 it says, and falling on the ground, Acts chapter 9, 4, Paul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he went on to say in verse 5, Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now it's very interesting because Saul was persecuting the church. But the Lord Jesus, who was in heaven at this time, says, you're persecuting me. And so what he was saying was, as we always affirm in our tradition, and I believe right in the Bible, is that the church is the visible body of Christ on earth. And because of that, Paul could say, I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm doing my share as an individual believer. Christ suffered on the cross. He was dead and buried and raised from the grave. But he's still being persecuted and still suffering in the sense that we as his church are going to suffer in his stead because we make up the visible body of Christ. And when the church is here until it goes to be with the Lord, we'll always suffer for Christ throughout the ages. And so Paul not only felt a sense of joy, but there was an active participation. And he did his part. With it, every church member did their part. You know, you hear so often that 20% of the people give 80% of the money. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Here's Paul saying, I do my share, my part on behalf of his church. There was a sense of holy obligation. Paul indeed felt constrained to live for Christ and to participate in his sufferings. Well, that is the suffering that is involved in Christian ministry. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to demonstrate that to the world. We need to be unashamed to talk about Christ, especially in this time of coronavirus fears, where the world is looking for answers and searching. And too often they look to themselves. They look to science, they look to math and statistics and medicine and that sort of thing. And all of those things are very good and they're gifts from God. But ultimately they will not solve the problem. Only God can. We have to cry out to him. Just like in the days of Jonah. Whenever Jonah was in the ocean and he was down and everybody else was down and every man called on his God. And Jonah finally called on his God, and the Lord God Almighty made it clear what needed to be done. I think in this time period, we as Christians ought to be calling out to our God on behalf of our nation. Well, there is suffering, but then I want you to notice the second element, and that is stewardship. Look at verses 25 through 29. You'll notice the concept in the first part of verse 25. Paul says, "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God." Now, the concept of stewardship dominates the next four verses of this passage, really all of it. And we know what a steward is. A steward is somebody who's charged with the care of somebody else's property. The biggest example I can think of right off the top of my head is Joseph and Potiphar. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? He was sold into slavery, and he ended up being Potiphar's steward, steward of the household. And the steward was in charge of everything that the master owned, except, of course, for his wife. And later, Joseph was framed by her. But his position was one of a steward. And Paul sees ministry that way. You know, Christ suffered for us, and his life was active. There was active obedience in Christ. He lived a perfect life, but there was passive obedience, and then he went to the cross. And I think when we talk about stewardship here, we're seeing that whenever we live for Christ, there's going to be active and passive conduct and behavior. Sometimes we have to not say anything, be sensitive to others. Sometimes we have to speak up. And I want you to see now that Paul, in suffering, practiced a passive obedience. He suffered for the cause of Christ. But in stewardship, we have, like Christ, an active obedience. We suffer, and we have a stewardship. And that's the overarching themes, I believe, of Christian ministry. Now, what Paul is going to do is unfold for us four things, I believe, here. Four specific areas of stewardship. They're not the only areas of stewardship, but for Christian ministry, I think they are very well to note that these particular areas are for all of us as minister and as parishioners. Four specific areas of stewardship. Now, the first one is the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. Look at the latter part of verse 25. Paul says, "I have a stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might," what? "Fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Paul's position in the church was that of a minister, one who was set aside by Christ's church to do a variety of things, like pray and preach and teach and lead and shepherd the flock of God. That's the work of an elder in Christ's church. But here, Paul is emphasizing this sense of stewardship in the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word of God. This is the most important work of a minister in Christ's church. It's no surprise that the bulk of pastoral epistles are devoted to preaching and teaching sound doctrine. Unfortunately, preaching has fallen on hard times in our day. There are many churches that like to do skits or plays or using a small snippet of scripture as a footnote to talk about other things. But it's the preaching of the word of God that God uses, that God calls his own foolishness to bring about great miracles, the miracle of a changed man or woman, the miracle of the new birth. You know, Jesus emphasized this. If you go to Mark chapter 1, you'll see all the way through that lengthy chapter, the first chapter in Mark's gospel, Jesus performing miracle after miracle, healing after healing. And then he goes to get alone by himself to pray, and the disciples come and look for him and say, "Master, everyone's looking for you." Of course they are, because Jesus is doing many miracles. And Jesus says there, "Let's go to another village so I can preach, because that is why I have come out." It was his main work. The miracles were important. They pointed to his identity as the Son of God. But it was the preaching of God's word that Christ placed as a priority, because it was always be a priority throughout the ages in Christ's church. Now, as Christians, we're all priests unto God, 1 Peter tells us. And we all have a ministry of the Word that is different from the ordained ministers, but no less important. Every one of us ministers the Word of God. I think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was not an ordained minister. He was a deacon in Christ's church. And yet he preached the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch. As Christians, we have a responsibility to know the Scriptures and to examine the Scriptures daily, just like the Bereans, to ensure that what is being said by the minister is in line with the Word of God and with sound doctrine. That's why we read Joshua 1:1-8 this morning. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. As Charles Spurgeon, someone once said, he wasn't just sublime, he was biblime. He knew the Word of God so well that he always had it before him. And even when he was depressed, he would take a placard and write down scriptures and put them on the top of his ceiling so that he would see them when he was laying on his bed. The Word of God is so important. And the ministry of the Word of God is crucial. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Build your life on the foundation of my Word, or else if you build on something else, it will be a sinking foundation." What is the foundation of your life? Are you in the Scriptures daily? You know, 1 Corinthians talks about the foolishness of God being wiser than men. And that's shown in preaching, because that's the way God designated to save individuals, so that it would be completely by His grace and that He would get all the glory. Because of the foolishness of the message preached, not by wisdom, not by great signs and wonders, but by simply preaching the Scriptures. Let me challenge you to preach and teach the Scriptures. You have a responsibility as a layman or a laywoman to take the Scriptures to your children, to take them to your neighbors, take them everywhere you go. Encourage others with it, and who knows, that the Lord might not give you an opportunity for the gospel. In fact, that's the second thing that Paul is a steward of, not only the ministry of the Word, but also the mystery of the gospel. Look at verses 26 and 27. You'll see Paul in verse 26 gives somewhat of a parenthetical statement, an explanation. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says the ministry of the Word, and then secondly, the mystery of the gospel. I've been made a steward of these things. And so he makes it clear that the preaching or the ministry of the Word should be Christ-centered, or Christocentric, we might say in theological circles. That is, the mystery of the gospel should be expounded as the anchor of all Christian preaching and teaching. You know as well as I do, some churches you've been to perhaps earlier in your life, I know I have in mine, you go to a Christian church and you hear a pastor give a sermon on morality. Do this, be nice, obey the rules. That is not the gospel. And a pulpit for God's grace can become a pulpit for the law of God instead of the grace of God, whenever the Word of God is not handled appropriately. So every time we open up from Genesis to Revelation, we have to remember that the centerpiece is Christ, crucified and risen from the grave. And so when we look at passages, we ought to look at those passages with this central mystery in mind, so that we don't truncate Scripture and we miss the forest for the trees, and we don't explain to people what the Bible is all about. The mystery of the gospel. Why does Paul call it a mystery? I think there are several reasons. One, because of the Gentiles. You know, the gospel breaks down barriers, not just because of God, or not because of just God and man, but man and his neighbor. Man and his neighbor. You see, the Gentiles had no part in any kind of salvation. The Jews could not fathom that God Almighty would ever care about anyone but them. whenever they read or we read John 3, God so loved the world, that would be absolutely foreign and repugnant to a conscientious Jew. But the mystery is this, hidden for ages, that God always had a plan, not just for the Jews, but for the nations. In fact, we could even say God had a plan for the nations, period. It was the Jews who were simply a means to an end. They were blessed to be a blessing. But instead of seeing their role as chosen by God to be a blessing, they became very arrogant and proud and self-sufficient. And so they could not fathom that any gospel would go out to these pagan Gentile nations. It's mysterious. It blew their mind. And ladies and gentlemen, it ought to blow our mind too, that God cares that way for the nations. Not just for the United States, but for the nations. And we ought to think in those categories. It was mysterious to Gentiles. It was mysterious to Jews. But also because of the false teachers. I believe Paul calls it a mystery because he's issuing another indirect rebuke to the false teachers of the day who peddle themselves and their mysterious spiritual insights as truth. They were all about themselves. They were the enlightened ones. And that's why Paul finishes in verse 26 by spelling out the mystery that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it wasn't some magical formula. It wasn't some enlightenment that you needed. You didn't need a PhD degree to understand these things. It's a result of childlike faith, trust. Christianity is not some secret in a corner knowledge to be known and taught and practiced by enlightened gurus. It's available to all who exercise humility and the faith of a child before Almighty God. And Paul is saying that part of the mystery of the gospel is its pure simplicity. To know the living God is not a matter of being enlightened with special knowledge. No, it's a matter of childlike faith in the finished work of Christ. And this principle must condition the whole of the Christian experience. That I am saved by God's grace through faith alone. This is the mystery. That God saves dirty sinners like me. This is a mystery. And it should make others hungry so that they can investigate this mystery as a result of our testimony to them. Paul says, I'm a steward of this mystery. God, as the homeowner, has given me this wonderful scripture, the inscripturated text of the Word of God, everything I need to know for ministry. He's given me the mystery of the gospel, which is contained in this sacred book, the Bible. But notice also in Paul's idea of stewardship, the ministry of the Word, the mystery of the gospel, also the members of Christ's church. Look at verse 28 quickly. He says, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. You notice Paul says every man three times. This verse demonstrates the focus of ministry on individuals. Every single individual. No one left behind. You know, in this time of coronavirus, as we find public officials getting on television and on other devices and making broadcasts, we hear them talk about non-essential travel. And then non-essential businesses being closed and non-essential employees showing up, which kind of stings if you're considered a non-essential employee. I'm afraid pretty soon it's going to be non-essential persons. Don't go out. Don't show up. I can't imagine being labeled a non-essential person, you know. Hopefully it doesn't come to that point. You see, that's the direct opposite of Paul's attitude. Every individual is important. This verse demonstrates the focus of ministry on individuals, every member. And once again, the ministry of the gospel, just like the gospel itself, is available to all. There is no place for a secret, well-informed few in Christ's church. You know, in Matthew 18, we have to have these relationships. We have to have a sense of responsibility toward one another. Otherwise, we'll never rebuke each other. We'll never love each other. We'll never forgive each other when we offend each other. Every individual is important. And when you offend one of the least of these, you offend Christ. And we need to remember that every way that we treat fellow believers is the way that we treat Christ. And God give us grace to recognize that. Every member is important. The elderly, the senior citizens, the children. I wish we could see that in ministry in Christ Church. Do you realize every time you teach a Sunday school class of young people, of junior high school students, of children, the Bible makes it clear that these are precious living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And if we have that kind of attitude, instead of just saying, oh, that's not worth my time. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't have time for that. But seeing every single individual from the smallest to the oldest as being significant and essential. That's what Paul's attitude was. We proclaim Christ. And we focus this ministry because we have a stewardship of one another. And God holds us accountable for the way that we treat one another in the body of Christ. Well, finally, here we have a stewardship of the ministry of the word, the mystery of the gospel, the members of Christ's church, but also the mighty power of God. Look at verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul concludes by pointing to himself, not by pointing to himself, but pointing to Christ and the power he alone can supply for Christian life and service. And you'll notice here, it's a very interesting verse. There is strenuous labor involved. He says, for this purpose I labor, striving. That word in the Greek New Testament is agonizo, agonizing. It's like a struggle and a contest. Paul says, I give strenuous labor. There's work involved in serving and ministering in the name of Christ. But I do it not in my own strength, but in the strength which God provides, his mighty power. The strength and power of Christ, who lives inside of us, is the one that propels us to serve. That's why Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my load is light. Whenever we're doing ministry and we're striving in our own strength, that's when ministry gets distasteful. But if we're walking in the power of the Spirit and our dependency is upon Christ because we want to give him glory and honor for everything that is done, there's a sense of joy in serving. There's a sense of supernatural power inside of us. Let me ask a few questions in closing. What am I laboring and striving for the most in this life? Is it Christ and his kingdom or some other objective? Am I laying up treasure on earth or laying up treasure in heaven? I have to decide what I'm going to be doing with my life. How will I serve? Another question, am I laboring and striving to serve the body of Christ in my own strength and power or in the supernatural strength and power that the Lord Jesus alone can provide? That's why Jesus in John 15 said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me empowering you and giving you the grace to minister in the power of the Spirit. And then finally, is the mighty power of God working in me, or is it stifled for some reason? You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 59 that our sins hide God's face from us. And whenever we confess our sins and we're honest and open before the Lord, he cleanses us and he fills us afresh and anew with his strength and power, with his grace, with the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. But we have to come clean. The Lord knows our hearts and our minds. But when we come to him in faith and humility, he cleanses us afresh and anew, and he fills us afresh and anew with the Spirit in order that we might serve him and walk with him in the power that he alone can provide. What's going on in your life? What's going on in my life? Is there any suffering at all? As the songwriter used to say, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? I wonder sometimes if I went to your place of work or your school and I asked around, is so-and-so a believer? Or what do you think about so-and-so? What would I hear? Is there suffering? Is there a sense of stewardship? That I am here for a purpose But the master who gave the talents, who gave the minas, is looking one day for me to see how I have spent a life of grace. Was it serving him or serving myself? Was it a sense of stewardship, looking forward to a day of accountability? Or was it a sense like the Israelites, where we just sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play? May God give us the grace to see these elements of Christian ministry, suffering and stewardship, and balance them out in our lives as we trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior to give us the power to minister and to suffer in the ways that He would have us to. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the Apostle Paul, who gave so many instructions on how to live the Christian life, how to minister the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that You would impress upon our minds today that sense of suffering and stewardship, that we would fulfill Your holy will for our lives as we seek to walk with You daily. Lord, I pray for those listening by electronic devices, perhaps around the city of Tampa, maybe in our nation or world, that, Lord, You would target the lives You choose to touch, that You would bring some out of darkness into light, save them by grace, and, Lord, the rest who already know You, that You would strengthen our faith and encourage us to suffer as Christians and to see our stewardship as ministers of Your gospel, Your word, and all that You have for us in this life. Lord, bless us to that end. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close our service with a familiar hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, and we'll sing verse 1 only.
Invite you to receive the benediction from our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.